Well, imagine, if you will, a world at war. A world full of war, a world full of death, a world full of disease. There is no peace. Imagine a world, if you will, where civil wars and frequent assassinations of leaders is the rule of the day. Imagine a world, if you will, when men are following their own will and their own whim in the religious affections. Imagine a world, if you will, where there is a thirst among men and women for leadership, a dearth of leadership, a gap of leadership, where men and women are longing for someone to provide stability and someone to bring about peace and someone to bring about prosperity and someone to bring about hope. Can you imagine a world like that? Gaius Octavius Thurinus. Gaius Octavius Thurinus was such a leader. He would ultimately become the very first Roman emperor. He was the nephew and adopted son and the chosen successor of Julius Caesar. He would reign from 63 BC until AD 14. He was the one who was credited with establishing the power, the authority of the Roman Empire. He was the one who brought about, you might have heard about this in school, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And that led, this world leader was single-handedly in his mind, in the minds of those that he ruled, responsible for a time of unimagined success, a time of unbelievable affluence of Roman citizens. Innovation flourished, knowledge flourished. There was peace, there was prosperity, there was hope in the Roman Empire. Rome would be ruled by the Caesars, you know that. The Caesars, that's another term for king or emperor or pharaoh. Just a title, Caesar. But in 27 BC, the Roman Senate conferred another title on Gaius Octavius Thurinus. They gave him another title, not just Caesar, but they called him Caesar Augustus. It's an adjective. Augustus is an adjective. It means revered one, honored one, majestic one. It's a title that was intended to set him apart from everyone else. If for all intents and purposes, by giving him the title Caesar Augustus, they were laying claim to his being deity. He became so respected, so powerful, so revered, that many thought of him as a god sent from heaven. According to archaeological findings, there was a stone that was actually found around the time with the inscription on it referring to him, the Savior of the world. Gaius Octavius Thurinus, Caesar Augustus, the Savior of the world. I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And when we come to our text, as we revisit our study this morning through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to encounter Caesar Augustus and find out how he relates to the story that Luke tells very carefully. He's detailing the story, the things that had happened, the things which have been accomplished, the things which have been fulfilled, he says, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what Luke is doing is he's like a diligent researcher. He's a careful reporter. He's a careful historian, just writing the facts. He's reporting things in simple, straightforward terms. You can't mistake what he is saying. He's just giving us the facts. And he's concerned. He's concerned for his readers. He's concerned that they would know the certainty of the things that they had been told regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is concerned for you and I today that we walk out of this place knowing the certainty of the things which have taken place. What I want to do is I want to read the account, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 in its entirety, just so that we don't miss the way that Luke wrote it. Would you follow along as I read for us? Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we need you. We ask you, we beg you, O Lord, to take the words of our mouth, meditation of our heart, cause them to be acceptable in your sight, O God. Do a work in us and through us. Help us to preach and help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just walk through this text this morning. Not really sure how far we'll get. But as we walk through, I want to make several observations. I just want to observe some things moving through the text. And the first thing that I want to observe, the first thing that I want to call to your attention is the providence of God, the gracious providence of God. Now, one thing that stands out to me as I was reading this text, and it stood out to me, especially as I was reading this in the Legacy Standard Bible. I think it does a good job of translating verse 1 and verse 6. Now, you have in verse 1, ESV says, "In those days," LSB says, "and it happened." And then the same Greek word appears again in verse 6, "and it happened." Luke is telling us about something that what? Happened. Something that came about. Something that took place. And I just want to begin by drawing your attention. We could say it came about. Luke is just telling the story. He's just reporting the facts here. And he tells us as he moves on in the account, it happen. What I want to do is stop for a moment this morning, and maybe we get no further than this, but I just want us to stop. I want us to camp on this for a while and ask what happened, but not just what happened. I want us to ask how it happened. I want us to think about the providence of God. If you read Puritans, sometimes you'll read of them saying, the hand of providence. Providence, that's a term you've heard before. What is providence? Providence is God's governing will and ability. Providence is God's governing will and ability. It is the doctrine that asserts that God is not just in complete control of all things, but that he is in complete and control of all things in accord with his nature. That's providence. Providence says that God is in complete and absolute control over all things in accord with his nature. I like what the New Dictionary of Theology, how it defines providence. Listen to this. Providence is the beneficent. That's the only reason I like this definition, because it's just fun to say beneficent. Providence is the beneficent outworking of God's sovereignty, whereby all events are directed and disposed to bring about those purposes of glory and good for which the universe was made. Let me say it again. Providence is the beneficent outworking of God's sovereignty, whereby all events are directed and disposed to bring about those purposes of glory and good for which the universe was made. Another theologian put it more simply when he said that providence is the conviction that God, in his goodness and power, preserves, accompanies, and directs the universe. When you talk about the providence of God, you cannot dismiss his sovereignty from the character, the goodness of God. God's providence is his will and ability to govern all things in perfect accord with his character. So what we see taking place here takes place by the providence of God, his ability and will to govern all things in accord with his nature. What goes on? Look at what happens. Look at how God is directing. Even the unseen hand of God, even behind the scenes, what's happening? You get this decree that takes place. Caesar's decree. Now, Luke, as the historian, is tying the narrative to historical markers. He says, in those days. Well, he's linking that to what we've just found in chapter 1 with the birth of John the Baptist. We know those days were a time of peace and not war. What do we have? We have this August one ruling in the Roman Empire. He is the world ruler. He is the Savior of the world. He has brought about the power of the Roman Empire. And more than that, he has brought peace and prosperity to the world. And what happens? This August one, this one who was on a God kick, who felt like he was God's Savior appointed for the world, says, you know what? It's time we had, I want to make a decree, it is time that we had a Roman census, a Roman registration. Why? Well, he would do it for military purposes, obviously, to register young men for military service. But more than that, we all know why these things happen. He wants to know who he can what? Tax. Third grade teacher, Mr. Foltz, told me there are two things that are sure in this world. Joey Fout, what are the two things that are sure in this world? And he told me they are death and taxes. This is one of the sure things. The empire was growing. During his reign, there was a census every 14 years. The Roman Empire was vast, and he used census basically for taxation. There was no need for gerrymandering in those days, for sure. Not that we have anything to do with that. That's the same reason that we have a census today. What's happening here? This guy who has a savior complex, this guy who thinks he is God's gift to man, thinks he can make a decree and everybody has to jump at what he says. But I'm telling you that what is happening here is not, I'm not just telling you what is happening, I'm telling you why or how it's happening. And I'm saying it's happening according to the providence of God. Providence of God, we see this august one ruling and making a decree. Well, how is that providential? What is the point? Well, just keep hanging in there. Let me move on. Not only do we see that there was this decree that Caesar had made, but around this time, there was also a Jewish resistance. He tells us here, verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, this is interesting because we've learned history and archaeological findings have caused us to learn that Quirinius actually governed at two different times. Now, we know that there was a census in 6 AD, but that is not this one because Luke is referring to the first one when Quirinius first governed Syria, and that one occurred around 14 years before, around 8 BC. Around 8 BC. Now, what's interesting is that around that time, there was an apparent resistance, Jewish resistance, to that registration. They held off. They held back. They resisted. They weren't going to go and be registered. There was political things going on in Jerusalem, and Herod was having this conflict not only with the Jewish people, but he was having this conflict with Rome as well. And there seems that there was resistance to this sentence, so much so that it set the census back, at least for the Jewish people, almost 2 years, around 6 BC. Finally, around 6 BC, Herod pushed it through, and the Jews would go back to their ancestral hometown to be registered. So after a period of resisting for about 2 years, they would each go back to their hometown and would give an account of the people and property so that they could be taxed accordingly. You say, again, why is this providential? Well, just keep hanging in there, and I'll tell you in a moment. You see providence in Caesar's decree, and you see providence in this Jewish resistance, but you also see providence in Joseph and Mary's travel. Now we're coming back to Mary and her espoused husband, Joseph. You know about this. Many people wonder why we read what we read in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that both Joseph and Mary took the nearly 80-mile journey, four-day journey, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Well, they had to go from one obscure place to another obscure place because that's where Joseph was from. Joseph was from Bethlehem. Now you say, well, why would he take Mary, his young espoused wife, mid to late teens? 14, 15, 16 years old, she is very pregnant. And why would he take his pregnant, espoused wife with him on that journey? Well, she took that trip together with them. They would go with him. They would go through the Jezreel Valley, southward from Nazareth to Bethlehem, passing Mount Gerizim and Bethel, and they would pass by the city of Jerusalem on their way to this little, really just this little town, this little village, if you will, of Bethlehem. He takes her there. After a few days there, her water just happens to break. She goes into labor as a 14, 15, 16-year-old girl. Her mother's not there, just a teenage girl with her husband, who doesn't know what to do in this strange place. No room in the inn. Not an inn like we think of it. The word was just really translated a guest room. They didn't have the guest room where they would be staying. Instead, they had to stay in the living area, which, if I understand it correctly, would have been like the first floor area, which was just above the place where the animals were kept overnight. Now, don't get caught up in all the details, but that's kind of the picture. And she was there that night in labor, just like any other labor. What do I mean by that? Well, she was pushing. And one final push was followed by the cries of her firstborn son, just like all of the other babies of that day. He was wrapped in cloths, pieces of cloths that were wrapped around the leg and the arms, and then his body tightly wrapped for security and warmth, just like every other child. There was no halo, no bright shining lights. But this child, not like every other child, was laid in a manger. This was the chosen crib of sorts, a bassinet. Why? Why all this effort to Luke giving us all of these details? I'll tell you. And I'll tell you how we see the providence of God. What we see here, friends, is that God takes his word very seriously. God takes his word very seriously. I've never really understood those who want to sort of blur what God says about things. They seem to discount the literal nature of what God says. My point is this. 700 years before this happened, God said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are too little to be among the clans of Judah. But from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." We see the providence of God, his willing ability to govern according to his nature for his glory and our greatest good. What does he do? He sets up a king with a God complex who makes a decree that all the world should be taxed, works it out such that there will be Jewish resistance, so that at just the right time, maybe just a few days before some young peasant Jewish woman would give birth, that she was in the exact place where she needed to be at the exact time. That's the providence of God. In his goodness and in his sovereignty, God superintending the events of life for his glory and our greatest good. We say it this way. Without Caesar Augustus being on this God kick, and without Herod and the Jews resisting the census call, and without Joseph taking Mary with him, if Mary all of a sudden goes into labor as they make their way up the hill there in Jerusalem, I mean, can you imagine women being very pregnant, being carried along likely by a donkey? If a moment too soon her water breaks, then we don't have Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And if that's the case, as clearly as I can say it, Jesus is not the Savior of the world. If it didn't happen exactly like that, that's providence. That's providence. Let me just move on quickly from noting a little bit about the providence of God to talking a little bit about the peace of God, the joyous peace of God, gracious providence of God, the joyous peace of God. As the Bible says that night she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for... By the way, one verse in all of the scriptures that's given to the details of the birth of Jesus Christ. One verse. And then our minds, and where quickly Luke takes us to the shepherd's fields, where there are shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, almost as quickly as we're told about the birth of this child, were taken from there out to the cold and dark countryside and those shepherd fields where there were these brawny men who were diligently watching their flock. They would keep them from wandering away, and they would guard them from predators that stalked the hillside. These were real men. They weren't afraid, and they could stand the cold. They could face beasts, yet at the same time, they could tenderly carry the wayward lamb. These were the outcasts of society. They're the lowest of the low. They were not even allowed, by the way, to testify in court. They weren't to be trusted. They were seen as uneducated, unintelligent men. They were dregs of society. But there that night, perhaps the sheep are in the sheepfold, they're guarding the doorway, and out of nowhere there appears such a bright shining light that it could only be referred to as, according to verse 9, as the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. This is the transcendent brightness of glory. It is the blazing refulgence of light, like the sun and like lightning. And you can imagine how this would have scared them out of their wits. They are in sheer terror and fright. Three words in the original language in verse 9 to describe it. They feared with great fear. This is mega fear. The angel of the Lord, probably Gabriel, says, "Fear not." To which the shepherds would say, "Yeah, right. Easy for you to say." Shepherds were, like everyone else, fearing judgment. Fearing judgment. This to them was going to be it. They would imagine that God was sending judgment on them right at that point. I don't want to speculate too much, but I just wonder what was going through their minds just before this. What was the topic of their conversation just before this? And then all of a sudden, a bright shining light. "But fear not." Why? "Because I have not brought you news of doom and destruction. I brought you good news of great joy." What is the good news of great joy? The good news of great joy is that there is not coming judgment, but there is a Savior who's been born. The very term Savior implies a need. Savior means rescuer. Savior means deliverer. This is good news. Don't fear, shepherds, because there is a rescuer who has been born this very night, a deliverer who has been born this very night. Now the question is, rescued from what? What were the shepherds thinking? They were thinking, no doubt, about the wrath of God. God's wrath is getting ready to be unfurled. But this is exactly what the Savior is about. He is about saving from the wrath of God. Here they are keeping watch over the sheep. What were the sheep going to be used for? Many would be used, no doubt, to sell in the temple. Many would be used, no doubt, for the sacrifice. This is exactly what the Savior is about, saving from the wrath of God. The good news is that not only that the Savior comes to give you the good news is not that the Savior comes to give you a fulfilled life. The good news is not that the Savior comes to fulfill your purpose. No, the good news is that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's the Savior, the one appointed to save people from their sins, to rescue them from God's wrath against sin. Now listen, so I made the point. He is just like any other child, born just like any other child, wrapped in cloths just like any other child. No halo, no golden beams shining from the manger. He is unlike, however, every other child, because this child is the Christ. The Christ. Christ is not Jesus' second name. The word Christ comes from the Greek word, which means anointed or chosen one. In Hebrew, it would be the word Messiah. Jesus is the Lord's human name given to Mary by the angel Gabriel. Christ is his title, signifying Jesus was sent from God to be a king and deliverer. Jesus Christ then means Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, the anointed one. I'm telling you, shepherds, don't fear, because I'm bringing you good news, because God's anointed one has been born. And at that, all heaven cannot be kept silent. For it was at that moment that all of heaven, perhaps all of heaven, showed up, because it was a multitude of heavenly hosts. It was the multitude of heavenly armies gathered together, and they were praising. That word praising God in the New Testament is only ever used of praise of God. It is a word that expresses approval, admiration, adoration, appreciation. There in the midst of that dark shepherd's field were thousands upon thousands of angels praising God. Isn't that something? Praising God. Glory to God, they said, in the highest heaven. Glory to God in the highest heaven. And then he says, but what about on earth? What about on earth? Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace to men on earth. That's the point. The point is peace. And that's what we need to consider. There's a Savior born. Because a Savior has been born, there can be peace between God and man. Why? Because man and God are at enmity with one another. Man and God are at enmity with one another. There is this need for reconciliation. There is this need for peace. You see, in his natural state, man and God are at odds. There exists a hatred between God and man. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. God hates all evildoers. Yet this peace is made by God sending his own Son as the wrath-bearing sacrifice for sins. Psalm 85:10 says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Preaching peace, he says in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, he says. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those of God's good pleasure. Consider the providence of God, consider the peace of God, and then lastly, and just quickly, consider the praise of God. The shepherds are just stunned, but they're not stunned into silence, because there they were taking the approximately 2-mile walk to go and find this, as it was said by the angel. It's just stunning to me. They just looked at one another, having heard the message of the angel. They didn't question it. They didn't doubt it. They just said, let's go see this. Let's go. There's no figurative meaning here. There's no metaphor tied to this. Just, well, let's go see. They believed what the angel said, so they went to Bethlehem and looked for the first child they found, who was lying in a manger. Now, we're not talking about a big town here. We're not talking about lots of children being born. You know, they weren't going to the maternity ward looking. Let's go to find the guest house. Let's look for the first child that we find at the guest house, lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. That's the one. And you know what? They did. They went. And they found it exactly like the angel said to them. Exactly. Isn't that wonderful? It's almost like the shepherds were the first evangelists. They weren't trained in the religious schools. They weren't the elites. They were just common, mostly despised shepherds, foolish in the world's eyes. They could easily be discounted, but these men were the ones to just take God at his word. And so what do? When they arrive, they reported everything just like it had happened, just like it took place, just like it was said. They reported to all. I think there must have been more than Mary and Joseph there. maybe others had gathered together, and the shepherds explained what they heard about this child. And the Bible says, verse 18, they all marveled. By the way, that's a word Luke loves. He uses it all throughout his gospel, particularly here in chapter 2. It's used here, verse 19, 33, 47, 48. They were all admiring, considering, what does this mean? And not only that, but Mary preserved these things in her heart. She just made note of it like any other new mother would make note. Wow, what is happening here? And the shepherds returned back to their flocks, just saw it just like it had said, told the words. They said this, he said this, and this, and this, and we saw this, and this, and this. This is an amazing. Now they go back. And now they go back praising and glorifying God. Wonder what it must have been like for those shepherds, those outcasts of society, those despised dregs of society who said, he came to us. Whatever became of those shepherds, I fully expect one day we'll see them and have opportunity to ask them. They went back to their work as shepherds. They didn't go join a monastery. They just went back to work. But this time they go back to work praising and glorifying God, never forgetting what happened that one dark night while they were guarding their sheep. Providence of God, peace of God, praise of God. And Luke's just telling us, here, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. There it is. Doesn't take, a rocket surgeon to understand what's going on here, right? Just one point after another, one detail after another, one fact after another. See God's providence, God's peace, and God's glorious praise. Now, what do we do with this? Let me just give you a couple of things. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whichever way he will. We've just seen that happen. That's providence. God, both willing and able to take the heart of the king and just turn it to fit, to bring about his glory for our greatest good. And what is our greatest good? Our greatest good is his glory. I want you to understand something. That from this text, from this account, you and I need to go out of this place today realizing that my God, our God, your God is willing and able to sovereignly work for his glory, which is my greatest good. Therefore, I can trust what he does. Even when that means things that look like in my life are less than ideal. Situations, circumstances take place and I go, this is really hard. I don't know how anything is going to come out of this. We look at a text like this and we say, my God is willing and able to sovereignly work to bring about his good for my greatest glory. Therefore, I can trust him. You can trust him. You can submit to him. No rebellion, no disobedience, just submitting your life to him. You can serve him. You can praise him. Even in the hard things. I can imagine Mary saying, you know, Lord, it would have been better if, boom, 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 this would have happened. But God was working to bring about his glory and our greatest good. What we have here in the scriptures is an accurate account of history and an exact fulfillment of prophecy to tell us that God can be trusted. And that's exactly why Luke is writing. He is writing so that Theophilus would have an accurate account of history and an exact fulfillment of prophecy so that he could know the certainty of these things, so that you and I could know the certainty of these things, and we can stake our life on it. Which means, staking your life on it means living the rest of this day and the rest of your days in light of the fact that there is a good God in heaven who is willing and able to bring about his glory in and through all circumstances. And the greatest good is that there would be a Savior who would be born, who is Christ, who is the Lord, the covenant name of God. And if you're here today and you've never placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior, to be the wrath-bearing sacrifice for your sin, you have this account to say, it's certain. There is no other Savior. It's not Caesar Augustus. It's not you. It's not your mom and dad. It's not your church. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And you have God's word on it. You must trust him today. You must give him your heart and life. Church, he's worthy of our praise. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whatever situation, know that there is a God in heaven who works all things according to his will. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for just these few thoughts from this text of Scripture. Thank you for the certainty of these things, and I pray that you'll write the eternal truth of God in our hearts and minds as we go out of this place today, that we might not be seeking to trust ourselves, our own righteousness, or anything or anyone else, but simply trusting you and you alone, for you are God and you are good. We give you praise in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, amen.